Well, let's ask for the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of His Word, shall we? Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful that once more we can come and hear Your Word read and taught. And we pray, O God, for the Spirit's power and presence in us and among us. We pray that the Spirit that moved men of old to record divine truth would now record that divine truth upon our hearts. And we pray, O God, that we would marvel at Your goodness and Your plan of salvation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 16. Romans 16, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17 and read down through verse 24. Romans 16, beginning in verse 17, this is the true Word of God. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord willing, when we gather next Lord's Day, we're going to wrap up our study of Romans. Now, the main body of the letters, chapters 1 through 11, teach us right gospel thinking, or what we could simply call orthodoxy. That's the sum and substance of the first two-thirds of this epistle, orthodoxy, or right gospel thinking. From chapter 12 through chapter 15, the apostle has taught us right gospel practice. Another word for this is orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right gospel thinking. Orthopraxy is right gospel living. And when you read through Paul's epistle to the Romans, you see those two are inseparable partners in the Christian life. We need a robust commitment to sound doctrine, orthodoxy. And when the Holy Spirit massages that doctrine into the hearts of His people, it produces orthopraxy. And when the apostle transitioned to chapter 16, something of the apostle's own heart was put on display for us. And we began to see just how precious the church is to him. You'll recall he mentioned a dear woman named Phoebe, a sister in the Lord, who bore the responsibility and really honor of delivering this epistle to the church in Rome. Then Paul sent personal greetings to some 28 of his brothers and sisters, men and women from all kinds of backgrounds that all had a special place in the apostle's heart because these were fellow Christians and co-laborers in the gospel. And you have to think, as Paul was warmly contemplating the fellowship he enjoyed with the saints, he mentioned all by name, as that's ruminating in his apostolic mind, and he's thinking about the unity of the gospel and the gospel purpose that he shared with all those believers, that it just touched his heart. And I have to envision there was a tender smile on his face. But then the Holy Spirit brings something to the apostle's mind that we saw last week, immediately changed his tone and demeanor. And that begins in verse 17, and it is what we looked at on our previous Lord's Day. The apostle knows he needs to warn his dear gospel friends that there's an enemy of the church who will seek to disturb the unity and sow discord within the sweet fellowship of God's people. Ultimately, the enemy is Satan, which we're going to get back to in just a moment, but Satan will use and promote false teachers who will masquerade as an angel of light to accomplish that purpose, to breed disunity and foster discord among God's people. And so Paul uses really strong language to say, you need to look carefully and intentionally for these kind of false teachers. Remember, he uses the word scope. You need to scope them out. You can't be naive about their presence or the fact that they'll be coming into the church. And the reason Paul has to give this kind of warning to be on your guard, or the language he uses here, to note, which is the word again, skopeo. The reason he says this is because false teachers don't show up with bullhorns and say, hello, in case you were wondering, I'm a heretic. No, instead they come with smooth words and flattering speech. But in the end, they'll seek to pervert your orthodoxy and disrupt your orthopraxy. They'll be crafty and often well-gifted to tickle ears. But the only thing false teachers can accomplish in the church is destruction. And what they always leave in their wake is chaos and division. And that's because the devil and his agents and ministers hate right gospel thinking, and they hate right gospel living. And the church in Rome needed this exhortation, because throughout the known world, these believers had a reputation for their solid orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And that means they're going to be a magnet for Satan and false teachers. So Paul breaks into this tender moment when he was greeting the saints to tell the church they're going to need to employ great discernment and remain watchful. You're going to have to be on your lookout, because as long as the Lord tarries, they're going to try to infiltrate the church. They're going to try to creep in unawares. And if we're not aware, they get a foothold and they leave destruction in their wake. Of course, one of the struggles is that this kind of vigilance that Paul is calling the church to, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. Because the devil and his masquerade ministers are constantly reinventing and repackaging the same old heresies, as well as coming up with some new ones. And it really can feel overwhelming. A dear friend of mine called me this past week. He's on vacation. He's a minister from North Carolina. And we were chatting, and we've been in the ministry about the same amount of time, and we both came into the ministry during a controversy known as Federal Vision. It doesn't matter if you're unfamiliar with it. And it was a controversy that had to do with the doctrine of justification by faith. And then as we're talking, we worked through all the various ways the church has come under attack with false doctrines in our 20-some years in ministry. And it's just part and parcel of what you're going to experience. Not just if you're a minister, but if you faithfully follow the Lord. There will be false teachers who will want to corrupt your right thinking and your right gospel living. And it can seem overwhelming. And it seems to me that's one of the reasons why the apostles put verse 20 in at the end of this warning. It's an encouragement for God's people who would be in this ongoing battle to maintain orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So here's how we're going to sort of break this up in the remainder of our time. In verse 20, there are two parts. And both are meant to be an encouragement for God's people in the battle as they seek to remain faithful to the truth of Scripture and the sound doctrine that they've been taught. And it's basically, there's a promise for the future. And second, he offers a prayer for the present. A promise for the future in verse 20. And then a prayer for the present. And then we're going to see he goes back into greeting mode in verses 21 through 24. And shows us a pattern of gospel friends. So that's how we're going to unpack verses 20 through 24. A promise for the future, a prayer for the present, and a pattern for gospel friends. Well, listen again to the first half of verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, it's worth pointing out, this is the first time Satan or the devil has been specifically mentioned in Romans. He alluded to demonic powers a couple times, particularly in chapter 8. He spoke of them as principalities and powers, but this is the first time he's named the devil. And there can be no doubt he's reflecting here on the first temptation of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. As we learned just last week, the first record of a false teacher using smooth words to oppose God and his people was by the serpent of old right there in paradise. Satan came to Eve and with great subtlety and guile tempted her. And how did Satan beguile our first parents? By introducing false doctrine and inviting them to doubt his word. The false doctrine Satan introduced had to do with the goodness and generosity of God. Satan called that into question. He made it sound like God telling them they couldn't eat from that one tree indicated that God was restrictive and harsh, a taskmaster that was only concerned with oppression. And do you remember how Satan couched that false doctrine? It was words that false teachers have said about a million different ways since. Has God indeed said? And of course, we know what happened. Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation. They rebelled against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And in doing so, sin and death entered the world. What a moment. If you're sitting here this morning and your knee hurts, or you can't remember what you had for breakfast, it's because sin is in the world. If you lost a loved one in the past month, it's because of this event. If a friend deceived you and ruptured a relationship, you know why it happened? Because the original false teacher swayed our first parents. So sin and death entered the world. But it was in this context of man's high treason against his Creator that we get the first gospel promise. It's recorded in Genesis 3:15. Theologians will refer to it as the euangelion. But I want you to listen to it and remember, this is Genesis 3:15, and it's actually God's first word of rebuke after the fall, and it's directed at the serpent. And the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a profound moment in history. God's image bearers, Adam and Eve, they had become co-conspirators with the devil, the very enemy of God. Instead of loving God and enjoying the awesome blessing he had provided them in paradise, instead of loving and obeying God's word of truth, Adam and Eve chose Satan's lies. And the short of it is this: Adam pitched his tent with Satan. And what God does is step in and display astonishing and scandalous and surprising grace. I mean, we might have thought that God would say, Satan, I'm done with you, and Adam, I'm done with you, and with Eve as well. You are all my enemies, and I'm destroying all of you, and I'm starting over. Oh, be thankful that I'm not God, because that's what I would do, and you would too. I mean, what Satan wanted was worship that belonged exclusively to God, and what Satan dangled before Eve is you can be like God. And so we really might have expected God to say, I'm destroying you all, you're all my enemies, but that's not what he does. He says, Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and between the man because you can't have him. You can't have him, Satan. I'll make his seed and your seed to be at war. I'm going to put an enmity between them because I love my elect seed and I intend to be with them for eternity. And to be worshipped by them. And so here's what I'm going to do. From the seed of the woman, I'm going to raise up a redeemer. And yes, you'll nip at his heel, but he'll crush your head. And ultimately it would be this promised redeemer from Genesis 3:15 who would fully remove the enmity and hostility between God and his people. It would be this promised redeemer from Genesis 3:15, who would establish perfect and eternal peace between God and his children. It would be this Redeemer who would facilitate the reconciliation with God. And of course, as good Presbyterians, we know the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's picking up in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What an encouragement that is for those who feel like they're always dealing with false teachers and struggles and burdens in the church. But even more broadly applied, what a glorious, glorious verse. You ever have one of those weeks where you just feel like you so need a win? This is the promised eternal win. That's a remarkable statement, don't you think? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the language ought to catch our attention. I mean, it tells us, Paul tells us there, that our God's a God of peace, and at the same time, he's a God who will crush Satan. Well, we might be inclined to ask, how does a God of peace and a crushing victory fit together? Well, we have to remember, our peace with God doesn't come from the absence of warfare. Our peace with God comes from divine warfare against the enemy of our soul. And it's God and God alone who wins the peace for us through that divine warfare. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And on the cross, the victory that Christ accomplished is 100% secured. His work of atonement on that cursed tree and his bodily resurrection have made certain that sin and death are ultimately conquered enemies. You'll want to remember the one eternally destructive weapon that Satan had stripped from his hand in Christ's death and resurrection was his ability to go before God and make accusations that he's guilty for his sins and he's guilty for his sins and she's guilty for her sins. No. Now we have a high priest in heaven. Whenever Satan would want to send those accusations that way, Jesus says, no, my blood has paid for that sin. Away with your accusations. When Christ died, his ability to accuse was completely nullified. His access to the heavenly courtroom was thwarted. That work of the devil was destroyed. So he's a defeated foe for sure. But it doesn't follow that because he's defeated, he doesn't exist. Or that he doesn't still wreak havoc. Like a mortally wounded beast, he's still profoundly dangerous. And can still be found walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul tells us something in Romans 16:20. He won't be fully dispatched. He won't be fully done away with to a place where he'll have zero influence on God's redeemed image bearers until Christ returns. Paul tells us that'll be soon. And soon is soon. Tomorrow. 1,000 years from tomorrow. In eternity, it'll seem like the twinkle of an eye. But we're told in Revelation 20 that then he'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and he'll be tormented day and night forever. And there'll be no external forces to tempt us or to involve us into the things that cause us harm and pain. And that's what Paul anticipates and encourages the church with in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace, he will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And isn't it interesting that he says, under your feet? Your feet, really? Must be like hobbit feet or something. Under your feet? Now to be sure, Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the serpent crusher. He accomplished that work on the cross. And he'll finalize that work at his return. But there is a sense in which between Christ's secured victory on the cross and his final victory at his return, when God's people in some way share in this victory. I suspect it simply, as one writer very helpfully put it, Satan suffers defeat each time someone puts their faith in Christ, receives his righteousness, and escapes hell. Each time a Christian obeys their Father joyfully, and each time God's people worship together in faith and unity. In other words, each time we grow a little bit in godliness, each time we exhibit good works in a way that causes praise for our Father who's in heaven. Every time we demonstrate grace-empowered, Spirit-wrought good works, these things contribute to Satan's demise and are under our feet. As one old Puritan put it, those things twist the knife in Satan's vile heart. Again, Christ alone is the serpent-crushing Redeemer. We don't help that work in any sense. But if we share in Christ and in his sufferings, we share in the victory. And this is set as an encouragement and a glorious promise for the future. Is it tiring to fend off false teachers? It can be exhausting. But in the end, the real end, they'll experience their just deserts. And we'll know the battles fought for truth really mattered. Right? Under our feet. Think about how you find that language in the Old Testament. A king would conquer a region, Israel would take over a land. And the king of Israel would say, now you come put your feet on the neck of your enemy. It's a subtle picture that our feet are on the necks of our pagan teaching enemies. And you can hear echoes of this in the hymn we sang earlier, right? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we'll not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So Paul sets before us a promise for the future. Christ is coming back. And here's the short of it. Then we'll know it was worth it. But he also sets before us a prayer for the present. A prayer for the present. Listen to the rest of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Excuse me. So the church contends earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, and its difficult work. And the apostle has given us the sure promise of ultimate victory in the future. And now he offers this prayerful blessing that the church would function and minister and live and thrive and do battle immersed in the context of God's grace. And of course, this takes us back to the opening verses of the epistle, back to Romans 1:7, where Paul said to the church, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sovereign grace of God really is then the theme of the whole epistle, because grace is at the heart of the gospel. God lavishing good gifts on people who don't deserve them and have no resources to earn them. Oh, think about what we have, what we can so easily take for granted, brothers and sisters. We have communion with the triune God. We have the sure hope of eternal life in a perfect heaven. We have the knowledge that one day we're going to be in the fullness of joy in a glorified body, beholding the Lord Jesus face to face. And it's all grace. The whole of the Christian life is centered on God's grace. That God bestows gifts on us that we don't deserve and couldn't earn. We need grace to begin, run, persevere, and even to die well as believers. Grace trains us. Grace sustains us. And we need grace to be vigilant. We need grace to keep us from growing weary. We need grace to find confidence that we're accepted. And we need grace to be able to discern and avoid false teaching and false teachers. And you know, in some ways, I was thinking about this again over the past week. One of the things almost all false teachers have in common is they end up twisting and perverting grace in some way. Because one of the hardest doctrines for a human being to embrace is God's sovereign grace. It's distasteful to fallen man to hear that he's totally dependent upon God's goodness. And had God not changed our hearts, we would find that repugnant as well, because it puts man at too much of a disadvantage, and they can't stand it. And so false teachers will try to tweak that grace and make it something it's not, to make it appeal to fallen man. Sometimes they subvert grace by teaching legalism. False teachers love legalism. The only way God will smile on you is if you do something. But you must do before God smiles. Or they subvert God's grace by teaching licentiousness. They don't think that grace can actually train you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, what Paul says in Titus 2. Grace is often the point where false teachers will come up short. Because in both of those extremes, in legalism or licentiousness, they have too high a view of man and what they think man can do, and too low a view of God. And see, that's one of the great accomplishments of grace, if we understand it. That's why I talk so much about grace. If we get this, if we readily understand how wonderful and free and radical God's grace is, do you know what that does? That puts God on the pedestal. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, we're all trying to get to that number one block. Grace keeps us back and tells us Jesus is the champion. He's the champion of our salvation. Grace puts God on the pedestal. It says, God is great and greatly to be praised. Look what he's done for a wretch like me. Paul's already told us that false teachers are not servants of the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Grace doesn't really fit into the self-absorption of false teachers. So Paul's prayer blessing for the present is that the church would immerse themselves in the knowledge of God's grace and experientially know God's grace. At the risk of sounding glib, you might wonder, how do you do that? Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. Because if you understand the Bible, what it says about us, and what it says about God, the only thing that can bridge that chasm is grace. And then when you realize you get to speak to this God in your prayers, you understand that prayer is, like the sacraments and the word, a means of grace. There's one other thing that's noteworthy about Paul's prayer for the present. The way the apostle phrases this, it points to our Lord's deity. Notice he first calls Jesus Lord, and then he recognizes him as the fountain of grace. And you see, every Jewish school child would have known only God bestows grace. And so when Paul announces that Jesus is the source of grace, and again, that's really clear in the original language, he's identifying Jesus as divine, as the Son of God. He's recognizing and pointing us to his divinity and his lordship. Now, this is Paul's prayer for the present. And that brings us to our final heading, and I'm going to be brief here. A pattern of gospel friends. And here Paul gets back to some greetings. Only now he's not sending greetings to the church in Rome. He's in Corinth with this letter that's about to be sent. And he's sending greetings from some of his co-laborers. In fact, he mentions 8 co-laborers that also want to extend their greeting to the church in Rome. The first of those is Timothy. He's probably the one we know best. Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greeting to you. Timothy was probably the dearest person on earth to the apostle, truly his son in the faith and beloved of Paul. Paul wrote 2 epistles to help the younger minister work out some kinks. The apostle had met Timothy at the beginning of his second missionary journey when he was ministering in Derbe and Lystra. Timothy's father, you may remember, was Greek. His mother and grandmother, they were awesome. They were awesome. And they made sure young Timothy was well catechized. And Paul is not at all bashful about giving them credit for the way the Lord used the work of those 2 dear women. Timothy ended up traveling a lot with Paul and was a major an important minister in the first century church. And Timothy wants to make sure the saints in Rome get his greeting. We can't really wrap our minds around what the situation was like. Did they know that this letter was coming to an end and Phoebe was going to be taking it? And they're all like, Paul, I know you're wrapping up, but could you do me a favor? Please, Brother Paul, tell the saints in Rome. Send them my greeting. Tell them that they're on my heart. That I'm praying for them. That I care about them. And it wasn't just Timothy. There's Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Now, the identity of Lucius is really the identity of all of these folks except for Timothy is of some speculation. Some believe Lucius may be Luke, since Lucius is a common variant of Luke. But it's also possible it could be the individual referenced in Acts 13:1, who is a prophet teacher living in the city of Syrian Antioch. Jason is probably the same man who's mentioned in Acts 17, verses 5 through 9, who helped Paul during some really hard and difficult days when he was ministering in Thessalonica, which incidentally we're going to study next in the morning, the book of Thessalonians. Sosipater is probably the man from Berea, mentioned in Acts 20, who followed Paul when he left from Greece. We can't be precise about the identity of these three men. What we do know is that, like Timothy, they wanted to make sure the church in Rome received their greeting and know for sure, you're in our heart. Now, verse 22, we get this interesting comment, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. And verse 22 might be one of those useful bits of information that's really helpful when you're playing Bible trivia. Who actually wrote Romans? Ha! It wasn't Paul, it was Tertius. Well, Paul dictated it and Tertius wrote it. He was probably a professional scribe or secretary who wrote down just as Paul dictated it. And the early church, in fact, early professionals in general, would use these kinds of folks to write down and edit letters. And Paul used these kind of secretaries often. In verse 23, several others extend greetings as well. There's Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. There are at least three men in the New Testament who have the name Gaius. It was a really common name. This is probably the one from 1 Corinthians 1:14 who was baptized by Paul because Paul's in Corinth, so that's likely who it is. Greetings are sent from Erastus, who was sort of the city's director of public works, and then our brother Quartus. We don't know anything about Quartus, and his name simply means fourth. So this is brother fourth. They all send their greetings. All these men are friends of Paul. They're co-laborers with the apostle, and they want to send their greeting to the church and the friends in Rome. One of the things that I'll very briefly comment on in terms of application is Paul was probably one of the most gifted men who has ever existed or lived in Christendom. Intellectually, in terms of drive, ambition, endurance, there's really been no equal to the Apostle Paul. And yet one of the things we see is he was no Lone Ranger Christian. He was surrounded by godly men who were helping him in a variety of different ways, and he acknowledged them all. Because at the end of the day, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need one another. We depend on one another. And we're gifts that God's given to each other in the body of church. We truly are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is a pattern of gospel friendships. Well, when we come back next week, it will be to wrap up this epistle. And one of the things I can tell you up front, and I think you'll find this very encouraging, is the Apostle Paul comes out of the closet and will confess that he's a Presbyterian. or at least that he lived according to the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. So we'll come back next week. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters. A day is coming when the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And when that happens, it's a new heavens and a new earth and a life of full joy and full glory. Amen. Father, we thank you. We bless your great name. We love your word. We love you. We're thankful that you teach us. We're thankful for your grace. And we pray that that grace would find just a home environment in this church. And even as we come to the Lord's table, that we would come to this knowing it's a table of grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it is really a table of grace. But it's grace that's offered to people who have acknowledged their sinners and their only hope is in the full and free salvation offered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a table for men and women who understand they simply cannot do any works that will merit God's favor. They are utterly dependent upon God's grace in Christ. If that's you, if you're trusting wholly and exclusively in Christ for your salvation, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then please come and be nourished with and by the Lord. If that doesn't describe you, then when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Well, one of the things we do as we come to the Lord's table is confess with the historic church the Apostles' Creed. And something I like to remind you of is this is part of our preparation coming to the Lord's table. This isn't a test. This isn't a catechetical exam. When I say, what do you believe? I'm not asking because I want the information about your knowledge base concerning the things of Christ. When I say, what do you believe? And you recite these things, you're saying before God, I believe in these core Christian truths that have been embraced by the historic church. So again, you can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. As Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And then I have a meditation from a dear minister, our brother E.F. Kevin. And this particular meditation looks forward and speaks about the future blessing that the Lord's Supper points us to. But again, first, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So you can follow along as I read this. It's printed in your bulletin, this meditation, or you can simply listen. Excuse me. The Lord's table around which we gather as Christians is a place at which we remember Him. It's also the sign of God's pledge, God's covenant to us in the precious blood of Christ. The Lord's table is also the center of our spiritual fellowship with one another in Christ. But I want us to think of the Lord's Supper now as a service of hope. There's something forward-looking in the Lord's Supper. And it's this hope that I want you to catch. Have you ever said goodbye to someone with that sinking feeling in your heart that you'd never see them again? But if there has been the faintest hope that you'd see them once more, that there would be some opportunity of being reunited, well, what a difference that's made. The Lord left His disciples and He went up where He was before. But His going away was not the end of hope. It was not the beginning of depression. Because concerning Him, there was not merely the faint hope, but the clearest teaching that He would come again. The Lord's Supper, looking not only backwards to the cross, but also forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a token and constant witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus is to return, and that before us there stretches out a vast prospect of glorious hope. The Lord's Supper is the token of the Lord's return. There is to come a glorious moment when it will be consummated and realized in glory that's unspeakable, in an intimacy of face-to-face union with God, which we've never imagined down here. It's to be observed till He come. The Lord's Supper then is a service of hope. Thus, when our Lord chose in His sovereignty to keep His disciples reminded of Him by the institution of a feast, He was building not only on the past, that is to say the Passover feast, He was also building on the expectation of a glorious hope in the form of a wondrous banquet. The Lord's Supper is anticipatory. It points us to our heavenly hope and home. That's declared to us every time we hear, till He come, till He come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this covenant meal. We are thankful that we gather and we take the bread and we take the cup and our minds linger back into history to Christ offering His body, shedding His blood for our sin. It is a sacrament that draws our imaginations to the past. It's also a sacrament that in the present truly nourishes the spiritual life of Your people. And it is a glorious sacrament that causes us to look forward. And every time we hear the words, till He comes, we know that there will be a moment in history when Christ breaks through the clouds, and with Him will come the full reward for His people. A new heaven, a new earth, glorified bodies, and there we will be with Him face to face at that marvelous wedding feast of the Lamb. So help us to look forward, even as we've heard these words this day, till He comes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.